I'd like you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to pick up where we were last Lord's Day morning as we considered something of the first two verses of this chapter. I said then we would come back to it again this morning, and we want to do that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What I want to speak on this morning is the theme of victory through our union with Christ in his death. Victory through our union with Christ in his death. It's what we've just been singing of. It's a theme that you find right throughout the Word of God. And it's a theme that we discover here again in 1 Peter chapter 4. Victory through our union with Christ. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. And let's pray for his blessing to be upon us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee again today for the tremendous privilege that we have of coming around thy word. Lord, we thank thee for thy great salvation. We thank thee for the death and resurrection of our Savior. We thank thee for him coming to this world, laying down his life a ransom for us. We thank thee that Christ had power to lay it down and Christ had power to take it up again. We thank thee for our resurrected and reigning Savior. And our Father, as we ponder these things today, we pray for thy blessing to be upon us, that thou wilt open thy word to our hearts. Open our hearts, O God, to thy word. We pray that thy word might have free course and be glorified. That, Lord, as we consider these things and meditate upon thy truth, that, Lord, thou wilt bless it to our soul. I pray now for the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray that we might know our hearts being wrought upon by thy Spirit. That, Lord, thou wilt teach us, make us to be teachable. And we pray, Lord, we might know the power of thy Spirit, taking thy word and applying thy word to our hearts. And Lord, we might live thy word in the days to come. Help us not just to be hearers only, but doers of thy word. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in what we have and what we are in Christ, that as we live in this world with all of its temptations and all of its trials, we might ever look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So our God be with us to that end. I pray that thou wilt endue me with power from on high, and give every word, and bless at this time of study of thy truth, for we ask these things in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Peter's language in the opening verse of this chapter before us is without doubt the language of war. When he exhorted his readers to arm themselves, and that's the word he uses in verse 1, to arm themselves, he uses a term that has a very distinct military ring to it. Although the exact word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, the Greek word that lies behind that word armed is translated in various other places as weapons or as armor. It's a word, therefore, that has to do with the life of a soldier, the place of battle, a word that draws our mind immediately to the engagement in war. And therefore, what Peter is stressing here is that believers are to arm themselves because they are in the midst of a real and relentless spiritual battle. When we read the surrounding verses and note the reference to sin that he makes there in verse 2 and verse 3, the reference to the lusts of men or to the lusts of the flesh, it doesn't take much to understand that this fight is a spiritual fight, and it's a spiritual fight against sin. We have an adversary that needs to be resisted. There are temptations that we must turn away from. There are besetting sins that we need to refuse. There is a spirit of worldliness that surrounds us, and we need to be delivered from that worldliness. And we have a sin that continues to dwell within us and would ever seek to destroy us from within. When you pull all of those things together, it's obvious here that we must be armed for this battle. But before I get to that point, let me note a number of very simple but very important observations here. This struggle with sin is common to all believers. When Peter refers to this issue of spiritual warfare, he is not speaking of something that was unique to the Christians in his day and generation. He was not dealing with something that only affected the believers across that particular area of the world. Rather, this is part of life that affects every single child of God. Peter himself wrestled with sin. There were times when he feared the Lord. The great Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 7, lamented, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, once said of indwelling sin, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, self." The Puritans were the same. They were men who were very conscious that they were in a spiritual struggle against sin. And what was true of all of those various people is true of every child of God. Our justification does not mean that suddenly we are free from the presence and the very presence of sin, the very reality of sin in our lives. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Sin dwelleth within me." And here's a struggle that every Christian faces. Doesn't matter how long we are saved. Doesn't matter how mature we have become in the faith. This is something that's true of every child of God. We are involved in a battle that is common to every believer. It's also good to remind ourselves that this struggle with sin will continue until the day we die. There is no discharge in this war. As long as we remain in this world, as long as we continue in this body, as long as we continue in the flesh, we will remain involved in the good fight of faith. As I said last Lord's Day, there are some who teach that we can attain to a level of sinless perfection while we are here on earth. Some speak of that as entire sanctification. And what they mean by that is that a believer comes to a point where he is governed by perfect faith in God and has perfect love towards God. They argue that there is no longer an inward disposition to sin. There are no longer outward acts of sin. Entire sanctification, sinless perfection. I don't want to go into all the details of that error this morning, but it's enough to say that it's inconsistent with the teaching of God's Word. A believer is perfectly accepted in Christ. Our justification makes us complete in Him. But while we remain in this body, while we remain on this world, we are involved in a situation where the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And there will be times, believer, when we will feel, when we will sin against the Lord. So this battle will continue until the day we die. Furthermore, this struggle with sin demands great watchfulness and a careful approach to spiritual things. The ongoing presence of sin presents incredible danger for the believer. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks there of the wiles of the devil. He speaks also in that chapter of his fiery darts. And the word wiles that is used in Ephesians chapter 6 carries the idea of craftiness or trickiness and deception. That subtlety that the devil is known for. And that's the method he uses. That's the method he uses against the child of God. He seeks to deceive the Christian into a course of action that's contrary to the word of God. Remember how he tempted Christ in the wilderness? Do this and this will happen. Do this and you will gain the world. Do this and you will have something given to you in return. And it's all a series of subtle suggestions designed to heap temptation upon Christ and put him at odds with his heavenly Father. And as the devil worked in that wilderness scene with our Savior, so he works that way with us. He comes with his wiles. He comes with his subtle suggestions, his deceptions, and he seeks to draw the child of God away from God himself. And that being the case, it demands that we exercise tremendous care, watchfulness, that we are very careful when it comes to spiritual things. It means we have to be very careful when it comes to the temptations of the devil, that we are alert. Remember what Christ said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." He speaks there of the spirit being willing and the flesh being weak. And they were to watch and pray. And that forces me to consider that the child of God cannot afford to be careless in this spiritual conflict. The believer must realize his responsibility. We have a duty here. Of course, this is where justification and sanctification are different. Both rest on the grace of God. Both proceed from the finished work of Christ. But in justification, we are passive. We are made just. We are declared to be just. And it's all of God. In our sanctification, we cooperate with him. It's not an issue of just simply let go and let God. As if I have nothing to do here, as if I have no responsibility here. We cannot, in the issue of wrestling with sin, wrestling with temptation, we cannot simply toss our head back and say, well, whatever will be. And we certainly must not adopt the position of those who argue that since we're under grace, we're no longer under law. The antinomian view. And therefore we can throw caution to the wind and I can live as I please. Sanctification demands that we exercise care and caution in our Christian lives. I'll come to that a little later in the service. These are important things. We ought to remember also that our struggle with sin has a tendency to plunge the believer into despair. I've mentioned Paul's cry in Romans 7. He spoke there of a raging war, a struggle with sin, and in the midst of that, he cried out in prayer, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" Here's the Apostle Paul, the man who delights in the law of God in the inward man, and then he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" He's a man and he feels the intensity of that spiritual conflict. And there are times when every Christian feels the same. And there are times when the conflict that we are involved in, this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, sometimes it plunges us into the depths of soul despair. And the question that usually fills the heart and the mind of a serious Christian is, how can I have victory in this battle? How can I enjoy the Christian life when I have to face so much temptation? What is the real secret of living my life, my Christian life, in the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, there are preachers and that kind of language is used, living in the victory of the gospel, living in the triumph of Jesus Christ, and that's as far as they go. And there are people who hear that kind of language and they don't really understand what it means. They long for it. They long to enjoy it, but they don't really understand what it means to live in the victory of the gospel. And very often the question is, how can I have victory over sin, over the flesh, over the world, while I live here on earth? Let me be very honest here. There is an approach to that subject that is not helping Christians, but destroying Christians. And I say that because many have been taught to think that this battle with sin is something that they must fight in their own strength. They must approach it from a purely personal standpoint. It all depends upon them. I remember very vividly as a young Christian, a young teenager, crying myself to sleep night after night, wondering how on earth I could ever overcome sin. Wasn't that I hadn't tried. I had tried, but I had hopelessly failed. And I thought to myself, well, there is nothing more for me to do, nothing more that I can think, nothing more that I can consider that's going to help me in this. You see, my problem was, though I had trusted Christ as my Savior, I really thought that was it. I was safe for heaven. And that's all Christ was going to do for me. That's all I needed Christ to do for me. I was safe for heaven, but now I have to live here on earth in my own strength, fight my own battles, have no real basis for fighting that battle, but, well, I had Christ as my Savior, and someday I would leave this world and I would be with Christ forever, and, well, things would be much better then. But I was hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. What I have since come to understand is that Christ is the foundation of my justification, but Christ is also the foundation of my sanctification. In other words, the secret to living the Christian life is our union with Christ, and especially our union with Him in His death and His resurrection. And that's the very point that Peter is making in 1 Peter chapter 4. Last time I tried to explain the sense of the passage and outlined in verse 1 and verse 2 that Peter draws our attention there to this glorious union between Christ and His people. What Peter is essentially saying is that Christ has suffered and died in the flesh for sin, that we died with Him and we are to arm ourselves with that truth, so that we do not live the rest of our time here to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And in a sentence, that's the secret to spiritual victory. It's the great basis for us as we engage in this spiritual warfare. It's interesting to read the statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 13. That chapter opens with these words, "They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection." Do you have this truth established for us there? It's presented to us here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Christ hath died. We have died in Him. And therefore, as we arm ourselves with that truth, it is that we do not live the rest of our time here to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. In other words, the secret of our spiritual life here, the secret of victory in the gospel, lies in this great truth of our union with the Savior. We are enabled to live holy lives. And I want you to see this. I want the young people to see this, those of you who are saved. We are enabled to live holy lives. We are further sanctified by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And therefore, in a very real way, we cannot make spiritual progress apart from this. But we have victory. And we can enjoy that victory through our union with Christ in His death. And so this morning, I want to look at that theme. Really pause where we are in 1 Peter chapter 4 and stay here for at least this service and this message and then take up our studies there again. But let's consider this theme of our union with Christ. And I have three very simple thoughts. First of all, the comprehension of our union with Christ in His death. The comprehension of our union with Christ in His death. There's no greater subject in the gospel, and therefore no greater truth for the believer, than the truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that gospel writers refer to over and over again. The Apostle Paul, for example, repeatedly uses phrases such as "in Christ" or "in the Lord." And those terms very clearly identify our union with Jesus Christ. And when the Bible refers to this theme, the theme of a believer's union with Christ, it is speaking of something very special, something very comprehensive, and something very personal. You think of it this way, this is an eternal union with Christ. In other words, it is from eternity to eternity. It relates to eternity past. For we know that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It also relates to eternity future, because we shall be glorified with Christ after we die. So in a very real sense, in the mind of God, this union that we have with Christ has no beginning and no ending. In a very real sense, God always views his people in regard to Christ. Furthermore, this is a union where Christ is our representative. It simply means that Christ stood for all his people. We know that Adam was a representative person, and Adam stood for all of mankind. And therefore, what was true of him was true of them. When Adam fell, we fell in him. It's also true of Christ. Christ stands as our representative. He has taken upon himself to do all that we feel to do. And as our representative, all his merit, all his worth, all his righteousness becomes ours. Theologians speak of that as a federal union, a union with Christ as our representative. So it's an eternal union, it's a federal union. But then again, and this is what I really want you to understand, this union with Christ is an actual union. It's an actual union, a spiritual union, but an actual union. In other words, what is true of Christ in regard to his work of redemption is also true of his people. Scripture describes the believer being with Christ in his death, being with Christ in his resurrection, being with Christ in his exaltation. In other words, all that Christ suffered, we suffered with him. All that Christ accomplished, we accomplished with him. All that Christ enjoys in his exalted state, we enjoy with him. It's the great truth of Galatians chapter 2 and 20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And note there the dominant theme of union. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The whole theme of Paul's writing there is the subject of his union with Christ. Paul was crucified with Christ. That doesn't mean that he was literally crowned with thorns. Doesn't mean that he was literally lashed with the scourge. Doesn't mean that he was literally nailed to the tree or stabbed with the spear. What it does mean, though, is that as Christ died, God reckoned that death to be Paul's death. That's true of every believer. That's true of every believer. We legally died with Christ. She had put it this way, Christ's atoning sacrifice is looked upon as our atoning sacrifice. See, it's Spurgeon put it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ acted in what he did as a great public representative person, and his dying upon the cross was the virtual dying of all his people. I see that. We died with him. We were in union with Christ in his death. Thomas Boston made the comment, and I may have made reference to this before. I think it's worth referring to again. Christ as the surety, or the one acting for his people. And Christians, as the debtors, are one in the eye of the law. When the elect had run themselves with the rest of mankind in debt to the justice of God, Christ became surety for them and paid the debt. When they believe on him, they are united to him in a spiritual marriage union, which takes effect so far that what he did and suffered for them is reckoned in law as if they had done and suffered it themselves. When Christ died, we died with him. Now turn over to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Because Paul draws our attention to this very theme in great detail in this chapter. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Look at what he says. Let's read back from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Now those words are speaking of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. He speaks there in verse 3 of being baptized into Jesus Christ. That's not speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of our spiritual union with Christ. And it means our union with Christ in all that he is and all that he has done as our mediator. Our union with Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a union with Christ in his life, a union with Christ in his death, and a union with Christ in his resurrection. That becomes clear in the second part of the verse. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now that can only mean one thing. It can only mean that as Christ died, we died with him. We were baptized into his death. We died with Christ. And that fact establishes another great truth. And it's a truth that Paul is at pains to show here in Romans chapter 6. Let me back up a little. In Romans chapter 5, Paul deals with the theme of our full and free and final justification. But there was a danger. As he explains that truth, there was a danger that some were going to misuse that truth and argue that since there was grace, that they could now continue in sin. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul is horrified at the thought. Horrified at the thought that because there was grace, that would be used now as an excuse to continue in sin. Well, there's grace for me, therefore I can continue. He's absolutely aghast at that. And that's why he says in verse 2, God forbid. It's a very strong statement. He powerfully addresses this. No, God forbid. And then he goes on to say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see what he does? He then begins to speak of their union with Christ and their death to sin. He brings the two thoughts together. You are baptized into Jesus Christ. You're baptized into his death. You've died with Christ, and therefore, as a result of our dying with Christ, you are now dead to sin. And this is what our union with Christ in his death means. The old man that's referred to there in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, that old corrupt nature of ours, what we were in Adam, has been crucified with Christ. Look at the language in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That old corrupt nature of ours has been crucified with Christ. Now what this text could say, how it could be read, is that we were crucified. The old man was crucified with him. It's something in the past. And there are multiple references here to the fact that we are now dead to sin. Look at verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having died with Christ, this is what we need to understand when we think about our union with Christ in his death. When Christ died, we died with him. And because we died with Christ, we are now dead to sin. Now that does not mean that we will never be tempted to sin again. That does not mean that we will have no more trouble with our besetting sin. That does not mean that we will never fall into sin again. It doesn't mean that because we are dead to sin, suddenly we arrive at this position of sinless perfection. What it does mean, though, is that sin will never have the same power over us. If you look very carefully at what he says there in chapter 6 and verse 11, verse 12, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Doesn't mean that we'll never sin. It does mean that sin will never have the same power over us. We are dead to the tyranny of sin. Dead to the dominion of sin. We're dead to the crushing grip and damning power, damning hold of sin. were dead to its mighty influence in our lives. The influence that it had prior to our salvation. Sin does not have that influence now. Sin can neither control us nor condemn us. Why? Because we are in union with Christ and we are dead to sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 34 and 35 make that clear. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is he that condemneth? And the answer is no one. Because Christ hath died for us. And of course, as he has died, we have died. And therefore, we're no longer under the condemning power of sin. Remember what Peter has been teaching back there in 1 Peter chapter 4? Christ was put to death in the flesh. And those who suffer in the flesh hath ceased from sin. They are done with sin. That's what he's saying, and those words have a direct bearing on the believer. We died with Christ, and therefore this is true of us. We have ceased to live under the damning, controlling power of sin. The power has been broken, and has been broken forever. I think it's good for us to see the truth of our death to sin in light of the corresponding truth that we are alive in Christ. Look at Romans 6 again, back to that chapter. Look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, there's a deadness to sin, a dying with Christ, but there's a walking in newness of life. And here's the glorious position of the child of God. We are dead to sin, but at the same time, we are alive to God. We have spiritual life. There is a complete change in our spiritual standing. There's a complete change in relation to sin. And it's all because of our union with Christ. Not because we have accomplished something, but because Christ has accomplished it all. And believer, that's the key to our victory over sin. We are dead to sin. We are in a totally different position now. We are not left to our own devices in this war with sin. We are not left exposed. We are not left powerless and helpless in the face of this great assault that comes against us. We are dead to that, but we are alive in Christ. And our union with our Savior in his death is a vital part. Absolutely critical part of our going on with God and living in the victory of the gospel. So it's good to ponder the comprehension of our union with Christ and his death. But notice what Peter does also. He deals with the consideration of our union with Christ in his death. The consideration. In 1 Peter 4, the apostle Peter argues that believers are to arm themselves with the same mind. Arm themselves with the same mind. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, that phrase could be translated, arm yourselves with the same thought. And then he goes on to explain the thought, and the thought is their union with Christ. And especially their union with Christ in his death. Now that immediately leads me to realize that we are to consider, we are to ponder, we are to think on this great truth. The truth of our union with Christ as we fight the good fight of faith. It's often been said, and it's true, that right thinking leads to right living. And that's undoubtedly one of the aspects of Peter's teaching here. To put it very plainly, what Peter is saying is you Christians need to think. You need to arm yourselves with this same thought. In other words, believers need to think about our standing in Jesus Christ. We need to think about our position before God spiritually. We need to think about the blessings of redemption. We need to think about the grounds of our justification, the basis of our sanctification, and the absolute certainty of our glorification. We need to think. Paul talks in Romans 12 about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 4 in those things that are holy and pure and good and virtuous. And he finishes that text by saying, think on these things. Yet isn't this the very area Satan attacks? The devil knows that if he can get the believer to think wrongly, then that believer is only a step or two away from acting wrongly. The devil knows that. And therefore he targets the mind. And he wants us as God's people to be dull in our understanding. He strives to confuse us. He strives to blind the mind. He works to throw us off track. He would have us think of things that are not profitable for us. Because the devil knows that right thinking leads to right living. And so he's going to come right there, and the believer's mind, the believer's thoughts, the devil's going to attack those, and therefore Peter comes and he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with this thought, the thought of what Christ has done for you, and what is yours in Christ by virtue of your union with him in his death. We must consider, we must think upon this truth personally. Union with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation is a personal blessing for the Christian. And I want you to understand that this is a blessing that we have with him as individuals. This is not just a corporate situation, but it's something that relates to each and every child of God. You are in union personally with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 could be read, so that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, we are to view our union with Christ as an individual blessing. And believer, you need to think of it that way. But as you sit in this meeting, as you go out into the world this incoming week and you face temptation and you're conscious of that indwelling sin rising up against you, you need to remember that you personally are in union with Jesus Christ. And of course, there are no different degrees or levels of union with Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ fully. If you're in Christ, you are in Christ as much as the strongest saint of God you can think of. Doesn't matter how feeble you feel yourself to be. Doesn't matter how weak your faith is. It doesn't matter how poor spiritually you consider your Christian life to be. It doesn't matter how fearful and how times unbelieving you may be when it comes to practical Christianity and living out the things of God. If you are in Christ and you're a partaker of Christ, and what Christ is and what Christ has done belongs to you. So arm yourself with that thought. So when the devil comes and temptation comes and the lust of the flesh are there and the world is there seeking to draw you away from Christ, just stop and arm yourself with that truth that you are in personal union with Christ and nothing can break that. Nothing can break that. I think it's good for us to know too that we ought to consider this truth with our understanding. Some Christians can be extremely lazy when it comes to exercising their minds in spiritual things. They don't want to dig into the Word of God. They don't want to spend their time meditating or musing over texts of Scripture. They'd rather spend it in front of a television or a movie or something else. They want to skim over Scripture. But I tell you this, we need to do more than that. In fact, we need to do a whole lot more than that. We need to meditate upon this truth with our understanding, seeking to get a grip of it. The thought here is of putting on armor. And that's a work that demands great care. If you think of the modern theaters of war and men going out to fight, whether it's Afghanistan or Iraq or whatever, And before they go out on their foot patrol, before they go out on their duties across those various nations, those men put on their equipment, they put on their armor, and they do so meticulously. Because they know what's the difference between life and death. And the soldier going to war wants to know his armor is right. He wants to know it's the very best he can have. He wants to be sure that he knows his armor. He wants to understand what he's doing as he puts it on. And so he comes to that particular aspect of his preparation with tremendous care. And yet there are Christians and they are anything but careful when it comes to arming themselves with this mind. And I'm not suggesting by that statement that every believer is going to be able to understand everything in Scripture as quickly as someone else. Now, there are things that are hard to be understood here. But let's read the Word of God. Let's study the Word of God. Let's pray for wisdom. It's good for us as we come to Scripture to cry to God, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Believer, as we arm ourselves with this thought, the thought of our union with Jesus Christ, if you read through the Word of God, you search for that truth. And there are books out there that can help. Help you to get a deeper understanding of what it is to be in Christ. I've recommended this before, so I don't have a problem recommending it again today, and it's Dr. Barrett's book, Complete in Him. If you've never read that, you ought to read it. We need to think upon these things with our understanding. And try and, as we get before God, as we come to His Word, drink in that Word for our own souls. Because that will be a tremendous help to you. Tremendous help when you face the onslaught of the devil. To know that you are in union with Jesus Christ. And because you died with Him, you're dead to sin. Sin does not have the same power, the same control, the same dominion over you. And you can face that temptation by responding, by saying, "I am dead to sin. I am in Christ. I am alive in Christ." And as you think upon those things, you'll find yourself greatly strengthened in this spiritual battle. We must consider the truth at all times, therefore, but especially in times of temptation. See, this whole theme of our union with Christ lies at the heart of our gospel experience. It's the heart of our justification. It's the heart of our assurance. It's the heart of our glorification. It's the heart of our sanctification. The fact that we are in union with Christ. This lies at the very basis, believer, of your victory over sin. Therefore, how often we should think upon it. Especially when Satan comes armed for war. That's one area of the Christian's life where I think we could do a whole lot better. Too often our minds are filled with nonsense. Too often we think on trivial things, things that are of little or no importance to us, things sometimes that are even worse than that, things that are going to be unprofitable to us spiritually. We need to think on these things. It was when the two disciples took heed to what Christ told them about His sufferings and His entering into glory that their heart began to burn within them. It's no different for us. We rob ourselves of so much. We rob ourselves of so much by being careless in this regard. May God make us a thinking people. A thinking people. A people who come around the Word of God and think about what we read and what we study. They that know the name of the Lord shall put their trust in Him. We will not know the Lord unless we take time with His Word and think about it. So let's arm ourselves with the same mind with this great thought. The comprehension of our union with Christ and the consideration of our union with Christ in His death. Let me say something about the confidence from our union with Christ in His death. If we can get a hold of that truth, and let that truth, our union with Christ, get a mighty hold of us,
then we will be enabled to make progress in sanctification. Peter's arguing that way, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Romans chapter 6 takes up a similar theme there in verse 11 of that chapter, when Paul goes on to explain, let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body. He speaks in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon yourselves, think about this. And as you think about this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It will arm you, it will equip you to resist temptation. Now those two verses, whether it's Romans 6 and 11 or 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, those two texts of Scripture present a number of incredibly encouraging truths for us. If I read verse 1 and 2 of Peter, I'm led to see straight away that a holy life is possible, even in the midst of an unholy world. A holy life is possible, even though we live in an unholy world. Sometimes the devil can suggest to us, what's the point? It's impossible. It's impossible to live for God. It's impossible to live a holy life in the midst of a world that is saturated with sin. No, it's not. We can arm ourselves with the same mind that we no longer live to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Believer, it's possible. And here we have the means. It's possible to live a holy life. We also discover here that true holiness rests on the finished work of Christ. He draws us to the cross. He draws us to what Christ has done. Let's never lose sight of that. And then, as we have been stressing, the death of Christ and our union with Him is the greatest motive. It's the greatest motive we have to abstain from those lusts that war against the soul. But even when you think of it, that Christ bore your sin on His body to the cross, and as Christ was put to death, you died with Him, you died in Him. As He was raised from the dead, you were raised with Him and raised in Him. How then can we give ourselves to sin? How then can we just stand back when temptation comes and we throw down our arms and we fall into that temptation? Realizing that our Savior has borne our sin in His own body to the cross, and we were with Him. It's the greatest motive we have to abstain from the appearance of evil. And then let's remind ourselves also that our ultimate victory is secure, and one day we shall be forever free from the very presence of sin. Christ is in glory, and one day we will be with Him in glory too. And this battle, this struggle, this conflict that we have will finally be over. And we will say with Paul, at least I trust we can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. And I have kept the faith, and I have finished the course. He's looking forward to glory when he would see Christ face to face. But until that day comes, we can know victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know victory because of our union with Him in His death. He died, we died with Him, therefore we're dead to sin. And in the light of that great work, let us live unto righteousness. Not to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let's depend upon Him more and more to lead us on with Himself, that we might know His power and His blessing in these days. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, I pray today that Thou wilt bless it to our souls. We thank Thee, Lord, though at times we are conscious of how deep and how at times little we understand of it. But Lord, we thank Thee for our union with Christ. We thank Thee we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We thank Thee that Christ is our representative and has done what we could never have done. We We thank Thee for His perfect righteousness being imputed to us. Lord, we thank Thee for our standing now in Christ. In Christ who died and rose again. Because of Him, we can enjoy victory over sin. Lord, help us, we pray, write these things indelibly upon our hearts. Lord, make us to be a thinking people. Deliver us, Lord, from filling our minds with the nonsense and the filth and the sin of the world. And Lord, help us to have our minds fixed upon God, our hearts fixed upon Thee. And Lord, help us to arm ourselves with this truth, that we are in Christ. So answer prayer. Lead us on day by day in the victory of the gospel. And bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Part us now with Thy blessing, in Thy fear, and with Thy favor. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.